We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, and we will read again at verse 25. Luke chapter 16 and verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's speaking of reality. It is real. There is a real place called hell, a real place where the Christless, whether rich or poor, will be tormented, both body and soul, forever and ever. The rich man was being tormented while Lazarus was being comforted, we read. Did the specific events in the parable really happen? Was there indeed a real man named Lazarus who sat at the gate of a rich man who neglected him? Or is this an illustration for us to learn by? Well, one clue to help direct us to a possible answer is that we read that the rich man dies, his body is buried, but we read of him that in hell he lift up his eyes and he still has a tongue to use to speak with. So we see that the use of his speech and eyes, as if he had a tongue and so on, is telling us that at least the Lord Jesus is using metaphors and figurative language in this parable. No, I don't have an answer as to whether this story took place, whether there was really a man named Lazarus who was neglected by this rich, presumptuous, proud man. But we must not forget that the Lord does use imagery and figures and pictures and parables to describe spiritual and eternal truths. But this parable, my friends, is telling us of reality nonetheless. And it's telling us about the reality of the suffering of the damned in hell in a most vivid way. It's telling us of the exquisite pains that are endured in the lake of fire. And the truth is that after the resurrection, the lost will be sent to hell and have both their bodies and their souls joined together only to increase their sufferings. And not only is this parable very vivid, it is also most instructive because we learn important lessons not only for eternity but for time. And this parable is also connected. No, it does not appear out of nowhere. It is closely connected with what goes before it. The Savior has just told the parable of the unjust steward. And he tells us what use we should make with the things of this life that God has given us. He applies the parable and these lessons to be learned to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were covetous and careless about the poor. And now he tells a parable about the rich man who did not care for the poor. And after the rich man consistently neglected his poor neighbor He lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. Friends, what do we value most in this life? Is it money? The love of money is the root of all evil. And if that love of money dominates in your life to the neglect of those who are in special need, beware lest you slip away even further and take the course of this proud, showy, cruel rich man in all his evil and follow him into the flames of hell. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and it's in Christ. Now, tonight we wish to take a broad look at this passage, namely the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but also to notice its connection with the first parable in the chapter. And we would thereby seek a better understanding of the whole parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Later on a future occasion in the Lord's will, we would look more closely at the awful punishment that is revealed in this part of God's word. And still later, we would like to consider the last part of the parable, which is Abraham speaking to the rich man in hell. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But this evening, with the Lord's help, our subject is seeking an understanding of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I trust that as we endeavor to take a broad overview of this part of God's Word, we might see more clearly that the Lord Jesus is not arbitrary in His teaching, and that He is very direct, and that He makes it especially clear, and this is solemn, that what we do on earth has immense bearing on how we will spend eternity. So the Lord helping us, we first of all consider the connection between the two parables in this chapter. The connection between the two parables in this chapter. The parable of the unjust steward and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the second place, the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. The difference between the rich man and Lazarus in the parable of these two persons. First, then, the connection between the two parables, and secondly, the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. First, the connection between the two parables. So, we first look at how these two parables in Luke chapter 16 are connected. Both tell important lessons on their own about we learn better and we learn more when we see how both parables are connected. But, of course, in order to understand how the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is connected with the parable of the unjust steward, we need to, first of all, consider the first parable, the parable of the steward. Now, from the outset, I would like to just state what the main lesson is to learn in the parable of the unjust steward. That is that securing an eternal habitation is connected with the use of our money. Securing an eternal habitation, namely heaven, is connected with the use of our money. In some way there is a connection. How we use the things of this life will indicate how we will spend eternity. So let's take a closer look at the parable of the unjust steward. So the parable begins, Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples, but then we read later on in the chapter that the Pharisees heard. And they didn't like what they heard. And they began to mock the precious Savior, the prophet who was to teach them. They were deriding him. But he is speaking to his disciples here, and he's speaking to us tonight. Are we listening to the word of the Lord Jesus? And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. So now, the rich man is going to be the Lord or the master throughout the parable. And he is probably a landlord. He probably owns a lot of property and has a lot of renters who are renting the land and the houses that they live in from the landlord. And the landlord has a steward or a manager of the property. Now, the same, that is the steward or the manager, this man, the manager, was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So someone comes to the landlord and says, your manager is squandering your possessions. And of course, this is not a good situation. And the landlord comes to the manager, and we read verse 2, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Now the words, give an account of thy stewardship, it may seem to suggest that he has to give an explanation, give an account, tell me what you've been doing. But looking more closely, the words are, give back the account. Or in other words, surrender the accounting books. You've been entrusted with the accounting, you've got to give it back now. You're not going to be manager any longer. So now, verse 3, the steward, the manager, is alarmed. And he says within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. So what is he going to do now? He's lost his job. Is he going to dig trenches? He's not strong enough. He wasn't brought up to do that. He was brought up to be an accountant. And is he going to beg? Well, he doesn't want to be a homeless beggar on the street. He's ashamed to do that. He's too proud to do that. So he's in a dilemma. What is he going to do? Now an idea springs into his mind. Verse 4, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So here's his resolve. And we see in this verse his main objective, and that is to secure a home. He's been pushed out of one home, he's looking for another home. So he says, when I am put out of the stewardship, I'm put out of my job, they may receive me into their houses. I will have a place to live. I need some friends. I need a place to live. So what does he do? So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. He gathers all the renters, all the debtors. They owe the landlord a lot of money, a lot of things. They pay him back by oil and other things as well. And he says to the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, the renter replies, 100 measures of oil. It's a huge amount. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So the manager, he has a drawer or a box or something like that, and he pulls out a document which the debtor himself had drawn up, and in which the debtor had promised to pay that particular amount of oil. So the manager gives him the document. He says, you renter, you write down half as much, only 50. So the debtor changes the figure so that instead of owing 100 measures of oil, he will now be owing only 50 measures. The master, the landlord, was certainly going to be defrauded. But he would, according to the manager, probably never find out. Or even if he did, it would be too late and the manager would do nothing about it. On the other hand, the debtors probably thought that the landlord himself had ordered this arrangement. And so they were delighted that their debts would be so reduced. Almost half the debt of this one particular renter was canceled. And so in doing this, the manager was winning the favor of these renters. He was winning their favor. And so that when the manager was going to be fired and he would no longer be steward, he would then enjoy their hospitality. He had made friends. Think of that. He had made friends. And now his friends were going to give them their hospitality, give him a place to stay. So, what happens? How does the landlord respond? Is he outraged? Well, that's not what we read. We read verse 8, that the Lord, that is the landlord, commended the unjust steward. But he's unjust, you say. How can the landlord praise the manager? Because he had done wisely. The Lord Jesus says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. No, the landlord does not praise the manager because he was dishonest and he had defrauded him. Of course not. But he praised the manager because he was so clever and had secured for himself a place to stay. So we read in Psalm 49 and verse 18, men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. You make $1 million, people are going to say, well, you must have done something right. You must be a clever person. And they're not looking at other things that you have done by which you might have gotten this gain in a fraudulent manner. However, the main point is that the manager is being praised because he was shrewd. He was astute. He was clever. He had secured himself a place to stay. He was thinking ahead of time. He was figuring out how he could secure himself a habitation, how he could find out a way that he would be taken care of after he was kicked out of his own home. He secured one home after being put out of another. Do you know where we're going with this? Well, all of us are going to leave this life. We need to be planning for the next life. We're going to be put out of our homes in this world. We need to secure a habitation. We need to secure a home when we die. Well, the Lord Jesus is applying the parable and opening up what he had spoken. Again, verse 8, and the Lord, that is the landlord, the master, the landlord, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Very important words understanding the parable. The children of this world, people of this life, all they pursue is the things of the world. They are in their generation, in their own sphere, they are wiser than the children of light. The people of the world are very determined. They are very prudent. They're clever when it comes to the things that they value and that they pursue. Well, we must be like them in the things that we value if we're Christians, and the things that we pursue if we are believers in Christ, if we are children of light. And so you see that it's not enough to merely live in the higher sphere, and we say we're Christians and we pray and so on. We need to be determined and to follow after these things with foresight determination, just as the world does in the things that they pursue. They excel in their pursuit of the things of this life. Well, we need to excel too. And that's how we follow their example. The world so often passes us by when it comes to their foresight and their sagacity, well, we should follow their example, not by following their dishonesty and their greed, but in their prudence and adapting the means to the end in view and turning the things that we possess to the best purpose and wisely using the means that we have to secure the best purpose. And what is the best purpose? It's eternal life. Are we using the means to obtain eternal life? Are we using the means of grace? Are we diligent? Are we prudent? Are we spending as much time and effort as we could to secure an eternal habitation? Now, the Lord Jesus again is applying the parable, so we want to seek understanding with the Lord's help of what he means. And he says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now, perhaps in one way there's no need to open up these words if we have rightly opened up the parable, because a right understanding of the parable sheds light on this verse, in this statement of the Lord Jesus. The steward was making friends by money. We should make friends by money. You might read the words, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." Now, what does the word mammon mean? It is a transliteration of a foreign word. And it is, it basically means that something that is trusted in. Something that is trusted in. People put their trust in what? Many people trust in money. So it is a word that is often used for wealth or riches. And it is called unrighteous because of the unrighteous abuse of it. And money tends to so much to bring out man's covetousness. We read about the deceitfulness of riches. You look at money and you deceive yourself. You say, "I'm going to be happy if I have all that money." Is that the way you think, children? Do you think to yourself, "If I just had $1,000, I would be happy"? Is that the way you think? Friend, you're lying to yourself. Children, do you understand? If you think you'll be happy if you own a big house, lots of land, lots of money, that then you'll be satisfied and happy, well, your heart is lying to you. You're deceiving yourself. So we read about the deceitfulness of riches. And of course, it's not the money or the riches itself, but it's man's corruption that is provoked by money. So again, the root of all evil is the love of money. And it's that is why it is called unrighteous mammon. Now the Lord is saying, turn to your highest advantage those riches which the unrighteous so shamefully abuse. Turn these riches that the ungodly abuse, turn those riches to the highest purpose, to your best advantage, and do it in the spirit of foresight that the steward displayed. So, as he made friends, we should make friends. Now, friends of what? Friends of money? Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, I ask, is that what it's saying? Here's money. Make it your friend. No, it's not saying make money your friend. It's saying make friends by the help of money. Make friends by the help of money. How? Not like the world does. Not by bribing judges and winning the favors of others by handing them over some money and they'll do what will please you. No. Make friends by the help of money, by giving of your resources to charitable purposes, so that your money will go to the sick, the suffering, especially among God's dear people, and they will be your friends. They will be your friends, the poor of this world, God's poor, rich in faith, heirs of eternal life. They will be your friends because you're using your money to help them. And they will receive you, these friends, God's people, they will receive you into eternal habitations. How will these friends, the poor that you've helped by your money, how will they receive you into eternal habitations? Well, think about it in time and think about it in eternity. In time, these friends of yours will pray for you. And when you go to heaven after you die, they will be there to welcome you. And on the judgment day, these friends of yours will rise up to witness for you that they were sick and you visited them, they were hungry and you fed them, and that's a friend indeed, when they will commend you forever in the mansions above. Aren't those the friends that we would like to have? So the use of our money indicates how our judgment will be. No, money is not the key to heaven, not any more than our good works are. But as good works are the evidence of grace, so where our money goes is the indication of our state and condition. We, friends, will be judged according to our character. We are saved by grace alone, that's true. But grace always results in a godly life. And we are not rewarded on account of our good works, but we are rewarded according to our good works. And the judgment and the blessedness of God's people will be agreeable to their gracious condition and character. The judgment and blessedness of God's people will be agreeable to the gracious condition and character that they have. So, make friends by the help of the unrighteous mammon. Don't use money as the world does for the purposes of mere gain and selfish purposes. Use your money for eternal profit. The Lord Jesus says, verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." You might be here tonight saying, "Well, I have too little of the unrighteous mammon in order to be much concerned with regard to this parable." That's a wrong attitude. It's like the man who had only one talent given him, and he went and hid his Lord's money. And he came back and said, "Here's your talent. I didn't do anything with it." He thought to himself, "Well, it's too little to even do anything with." No, we must not say that we have too little money for this principle to have any bearing upon us. The Savior's point is that if you don't wisely use the little that you have now, we have no reason to expect that you would wisely use a greater amount either. As one says, faithfulness depends not on the amount of money, but it depends upon the sense of responsibility. Faithfulness depends not on the amount of money we have, but faithfulness depends on a sense of responsibility. Are you responsible with what you have now? So, again, the Savior's words, so instructive. He tells us, verse 11, If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And I believe the interpretation of these words is the following. Money, it's just lent to us. It's like we're stewards or managers for a time. These things are for a little while committed to our trust. And we're going to have to give them back. We have to give up our money. Give it back to God who gave it to us in the first place. So if we are faithful in the use of these things, if we're good stewards, if we're good managers, if we're faithful in the use of these things, God will give to us the true riches as our own in grace and glory, which will never be taken away from us. They will belong to us forever. Right now, money is on loan, but eternal life is our possession forever. Money, then, is not to be idolized nor despised. Money is to be used with reference to eternity, and it is to be used with prudence. So, the parable of the unjust steward. Where's the connection with it and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, when it comes to friends and enemies, we notice that the steward, he made friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. He used his money to make friends. Now, what did the rich man do? The rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what did he do? He didn't make a friend. He made an enemy. That is, the rich man made an enemy by withholding his money from Lazarus. He not only mistreated Lazarus, but the rich man made Lazarus an enemy, because Lazarus would not be able to witness for the rich man on the day of judgment, but against him. Lazarus would witness against the rich man and thus become his enemy. He didn't make a friend, he made an enemy out of Lazarus. Are we making friends, or are we making enemies out of God's dear people? The Pharisees were making enemies, and they made an enemy out of Christ. They were deriding him and his teaching. Why? They were covetous. The Pharisees were covetous, and Christ was striking at their sin, and sin was their master. No wonder they were ridiculing him. They could not abide his teaching, and they could not refute it, so instead they ridicule it. And as one says, their derision of his teaching was the best evidence of its power. And the Savior goes on in the following verses before he comes to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Before he comes to the parable, he goes on to show that while the Pharisees adhered to outward forms, the law requires far more. And the Pharisees were indifferent to the poor. They didn't care about them. The Pharisees seem to have the principle, well, it's obvious that God blesses the rich. He's given them all this money. God must favor them. The poor people, they have nothing. It must be the case that God has cursed them. So the rich are blessed and the poor are cursed. So if the poor are cursed, then why bother taking care of them? Remember, it was the priest as well as the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan that passed by that poor suffering Jew who had fallen among thieves. They did not make a right use of their money. And the Pharisees were showy like the rich man. Now we see the awful consequences of covetousness. The awful consequences of covetousness. How we view the poor among us is no light matter. And the Savior shows the Pharisees, and he shows us, the awful, fearful outcome of a life of neglecting God's poor saints. So we come in the second place to consider the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. The difference between the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the difference can be seen on earth, and the difference can be seen in eternity. The Lord Jesus begins the parable, verse 19, "There was a certain rich man." Why is it important for us to adhere to the textus receptus, that is, the received text, the received manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments, the original Hebrew and the Greek? Why? Because we learn more. And there's a very small particle. It's a word called a particle, and it can be translated either and, or but. And so it's telling us about a contrast. Now there was a certain rich man, or but there was a certain rich man. So it's showing us, we believe, a contrast between what is said now and what has been said already. Perhaps between the parable of the unjust steward and the parable he's going to tell now. Now there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell down from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we see a difference between the rich man and Lazarus here on earth. Now, the rich man, he had everything he needed, and he had more. And more than that, he wanted to show it off to the world. That's very clear, isn't it? He was clothed in purple and so on. He had fancy clothing. He was going to tell the world that he was a rich man, and you need to know it. But, sadly, you and I don't need to own $1 million to be showy. And we need to beware lest in our own way we are like the rich man. Today, in the media, in society, it's all about image, all about appearance. You go to the barber and you're given a book. Well, what kind of hairdo do you want? Do you want to look like this pop star or that celebrity? What kind of hairstyle appeals to you? And so the fashions of this world, we read, are passing away. And this rich man passed away more quickly than he realized. Well, Lazarus, he was poor. What does the name Lazarus mean? It is the Old Testament. It is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Eleazar. What does Eliezer mean? It means God has helped. Now the Lord Jesus is not arbitrary. He gave a name to this man. His name is Lazarus. And the name means God has helped. The rich man wouldn't help him, but God has helped him. And no doubt it is quite obvious that Lazarus was placing his trust in God to help him. We read that he was laid at the rich man's gate. Laid there. He didn't walk there. He was laid there. He must have been lame. He must have been too sick to walk comfortably. So he's disabled. Friends, Lazarus is a poor man. He is truly poor. He cannot help himself. He needs help. He desired to be fed. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And that implies that while he desired to be fed, nobody fed him. And his sores, well, they must have been open sores. The dogs were coming and they were licking his sores. As one commentator says, it was a touching act of brute pity. A touching act of brute pity. But the worst part is that we see the indifference of the rich man. He didn't care about Lazarus. He was surrounded by the luxuries of every kind, but he was heartless towards this precious saint of God. This poor man, Lazarus, was afflicted, and he was presented daily before the view of the rich man. The rich man could not fail to notice him. He was outside his window. He could have helped him easily. Well, then we read that both died. Yes, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Both the rich and the poor are on the same level. They meet together. God is the creator of them both. Let us be aware or beware of partiality. When a rich man walks in the room and he has a gold ring on his finger, don't say, "Oh, well, you sit here in this nice, comfortable place." And the poor believer stumbles in ragged clothing and say, "Well, you sit over there. We're not going to pay attention to you." That's not my words, friends. That's the book of James, the inspired word of God. We all have a Pharisee in our hearts. We all need to hear these things. Beware of covetousness. Beware of partiality. Show no respect to the person of man. Don't be partial. The rich and the poor meet together. God is the creator of them both. We read that the rich man was buried. He was buried. He probably had a lot of money for his funeral. A nice, polished, maybe a gold coffin. A great procession, perhaps mourners and music mourning over him. He would have seen to that. He would have a very nice, fancy burial. But what do we read about Lazarus? There's no mention at all of his burial. We don't know what happened to him. But we do know that what was more important was his eternal habitation. His eternal habitation, my friends, he had friends. Who were the friends of Lazarus? They were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were there to receive him. And Lazarus sat down at the table and enjoyed a huge feast with prophets and patriarchs and princes. King David and King Solomon. He sat down. He was welcomed by friends. We read that the angels themselves carried him up into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, it certainly speaks of heaven. And perhaps it's as if, as we mentioned already, the rich man sees Lazarus reclining at the table, sitting right next to Abraham. That's what we may gather from Abraham's bosom, right next to him, so close to him. We read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, that while religious Pharisees will be cast out of the kingdom into outer darkness, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then we read later on in the book of Luke that chapter 13, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the Savior's precious words. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Well, what that is telling us is that when the rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torments, he sees Lazarus afar off, beyond his reach, but not beyond his view. It tells us that at least the lost in hell will know something about the blessed state of the inhabitants of heaven. They will know something about the happiness they enjoy. And so that knowledge will only increase their torments. Verse 23, and in hell he, that is the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He calls for relief. He cries, Father Abraham. It was a well-founded claim of natural descent. Yes, there is this connection. Here's the rich man. Abraham is his ancestor, Father Abraham. But that connection will not avail him. It will do him no good. The rich man doesn't dare cry to God, but he calls on one who cannot help him. He says, have mercy on me. And he calls for Lazarus to help. Lazarus. The rich man didn't have mercy on Lazarus. And now he expects Lazarus to have mercy on him. And he would not have mercy on Lazarus in his poverty and suffering, but he expects Lazarus to come down from Lazarus' blessedness and help the rich man in his suffering. What kind of favor does the rich man ask for? He asks for what is the most temporary relief from his torment. And the least favor, what is it? Lazarus, come, he says, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But even with such a small favor that he asks, such a temporary relief that it would provide, even this is denied him. And why? Because it was improper. And secondly, because it was impossible. It was improper. Why? He had made a friend. He had made an enemy of Lazarus. Lazarus is not going to be his friend now. Is Lazarus going to be the friend of the rich man and come down and do a neighborly thing like provide relief to the rich man now that he's in hell? No. Again, lay it to heart. Lazarus is not rising up to defend the rich man on the day of judgment or in hell. Lazarus won't even come down to give a drop of water to cool his tongue. Abraham's answer, son, verse 25, it was a stinging acknowledgement of the natural relationship that the rich man had with Abraham. Yes. Yes, you're a son of Abraham. Yes, you were brought up in the church. You came to the house of God. You heard. You sang the praises of God. You read the Bible. You had all the privileges. You had baptism given to you. Now you're in hell, and it's too late. All of these religious observances, they will not save you. You need something more. You need Christ in time. But now in hell, it's too late. So that relationship the rich man had with Abraham was altogether unavailing and vain. So it was unreasonable, it was improper, it was unjust for the rich man to expect Lazarus to come down. How is that? Look at these words of the text that we have begun with at the very beginning of our sermon this evening. Verse 24, and he cried and said, verse 25 again. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things. Put your finger on those words, thy good things, and Lazarus, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. It is not you have received good things. You, rich man, have received your good things. They are the good things that you pursued after, and they were confined to this life. And now your good things that you highly valued, being confined to this life, now that this life is over, your good things are over too. You did not seek the things that were above in heaven when you had time, and now those things are out of reach forever. Oh, friends, this is a call. to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. He won't be near in hell. He is near now. Pray to him. Earnestly call upon him. He's near. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You call upon Abraham or Lazarus, whoever it is in hell, there will be no answer. This is a parable. And that's why you need to call upon God now, while there is time, while there is hope. Hope in him. So Lazarus, he received evil things. He did not receive his evil things, but he did receive evil things. In other words, he was not being punished for his sin when he endured that affliction. He was so poor, covered with sores, and the dogs licked his sores. He was not being penalized. He was not suffering punishment. He was going through trials. And that's why Lazarus, he received evil things, not his own evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented, Abraham says. But I want to point out that no one should think that just because they suffer, they're on the way to heaven. God doesn't say to Lazarus, well, you received your hell on earth, now you don't have to go to hell after you die. Rich man, he had his heaven on earth, now he has to go to hell. That's not the way it is. Lazarus was putting his trust in God. He was getting help from God, a free gift from God. He was given the grace to endure even the oppression of the rich man. He was given grace to endure to the end, and he received a reward of grace that was annexed to the grace of his service to God. So suffering is no security for heaven, but again, while it is improper for Lazarus to come and cool the tongue of the rich man, it is improper for him to give any relief to the rich man. It is not only improper, but it's impossible. Why? Because a great gulf was fixed. And beside all this, says Abraham, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. We cannot go to you, you cannot come to us. There's a great gulf. And it's probably an allusion to the ravines in the area, deep valleys that cut off one city from another, so to speak. There's a great chasm. There's a deep valley, and it's an impassable abyss between the two states of the lost and the saved. And it's telling us that their state is fixed and eternal. They cannot change their state. If you go to hell, you will never get out. But once you're in heaven, you'll always be there. Your state is fixed. As the tree falls, so it will lie. And it will lie there forever. But we see also the audacity of the rich man in verse 27. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Does the rich man now have compassion? Well, how do we answer that? First, he's only talking about his brothers, a part of himself. He's not talking about the poor. He hasn't changed at all. He still thinks of Lazarus as his own servant. Send Lazarus. Why Lazarus? Because he thinks that Lazarus is as a nobody, perhaps. But further than that, another suggestion is that if his brothers appeared in hell with him, they would only increase the rich man's torments. It would remind him of the neglect, even to his brothers. He did not exhort his brothers to seek the Lord. He did not set a good example for his brothers. Are you setting a good example for your brothers and sisters? And if you appear in hell, and your brothers too, it will add to your torment that you did not exhort them to seek the Lord, and you did not set a good example for them. But also remember that this is a parable. The Lord Jesus is speaking to us by pictures. And the idea perhaps is that in hell, if the damned in hell could have just a little bit of compassion left, and they could for a time escape hell to go back to their neighbors, what do you think they would say to them? They would scream at them, "Repent of your sins. Don't come here where I am. It's awful. It's solemn. It's terror." And that's what they would say, if there were any compassion at all. But we know this, that they in hell are as destitute of sympathy and love as the demons themselves, because all restraints are removed from them and they have no goodness at all. They are lost, they are destitute of any good, and the fearful effects of a corrupt nature are given full rein. The deceitful heart is manifest in its totality. They're like devils themselves in hell. And how this should cause us terror in our hearts, to tremble in our souls, to flee from the wrath to come. One more thing. The rich man says, "If you send Lazarus to my brothers, they will repent." "No," says Abraham, "they have Moses and the prophets." And the rich man says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He's calling Abraham a liar. He's undervaluing God's method. He's doing away with God's word. He's saying, this is the way you need to save sinners. The way I prescribe, not the way God prescribes. Does that describe you, friend? Does it describe you? If God would only show me a sign, then I'll be converted. If only God would do a miracle before me, then I would repent of my sins. Well, you're like the rich man in the parable. And you need to repent of that. And you need to flee from the wrath to come. Abraham has the final word. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Those who are determined to go on in sin will not be moved by the clearest revelations. A real Lazarus did rise from the dead. And what was the result? It made the Pharisees bent on killing both Lazarus and his blessed Savior. Christ himself rose from the dead, attested by many infallible proofs, and still sinners refuse to believe on him. So, friend, beware of unbelief. We read that some could not enter the promised land. Why? They were not strong enough? No, they would not believe in the power of God and the grace of God. Does that describe you? Flee from the wrath to come, looking to Jesus. Well, in conclusion, we've obviously covered a lot of ground this evening. We considered the connection between the two parables, the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus. We tried to consider the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. But we should be thankful for the instruction of God's word. Every aspect of life is covered. And far from the gospel lessening and diminishing our obligations to serve God and to obey his law, the gospel only intensifies the obligations. It increases that obligation to serve God and to give him our all. And every aspect of life, not just a little, but every aspect. We've been reading in Ezekiel the last chapters about the new temple and the instructions for the New Testament temple. It's a spiritual picture. It's even more exact and precise and elaborate than the prescription and the arrangements that were given for the Old Testament temple. It's telling us that the New Testament requires more exactness, more precision, and more conformity to God's requirements and his word more than ever before. And the child of God realizes it. And friend, be encouraged, because if you follow it, you will have satisfaction and happiness in your life by cleaving to God. God's word and following Him in every aspect of your life, you will receive rest in your soul. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find, you will discover rest along the way, following Christ, following Him, following His instruction, teaching them, He says, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Christ is the faithful and true witness. No one ever spoke of hell more than He. Friends, let us lay to heart His own holy, refining, penetrating word. Let us search our hearts, repent of our sins, and escape for our lives, all of us. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But let us be thankful for the free offer of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a welcome for every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ, and He assures every sinner who comes to Him, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And may He, the gracious head of the church and the prophet to teach us, bless by His Spirit His word. Let us pray.